Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any others. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've studied the first 7 verses here, looking at the introduction to 1 Corinthians. We also realize the second thing that I wanted to point out tonight before we go on at verse 8 is that you notice in the first 10 verses of this letter to the Christian community in the city of Corinth, much a secular community like that of the city of San Diego, that the name of Jesus is mentioned 10 times, one time for every verse, and it shows us the strong emphasis that the Lord is placing upon his message to this church. So here at verse 8, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we left off in our last message about the coming of Jesus, who shall also confirm you unto the very end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being blameless before God. We saw that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 6, when John the Baptist was going to be birthed to Elizabeth and to Zacharias, this verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiathar, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, the husband and wife, and they were secondly walking in all the commandments of God and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. So right from the very beginning of the Gospels, we see the importance of blamelessness,
and the importance of a godly couple being blameless in the Lord. And it seems that their strength comes in knowing God through the Scriptures, walking in His ordinances or in His Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see in verse 23 and verse 24 about the coming of the Lord. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. So we see that this scripture tells us that you and I have the potential of being three-dimensional beings, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Many of us are bodies and souls without a spirit that is alive. And that's what it meant when Jesus said, except a man be born again, he will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. That we have to have this second birth, which is our spirit. We've had our physical birth of our body and our soul, but now we need our spiritual birth, and that gives us that born-again experience. But He wants us to know that we can be set aside in peace by God, complete. The word holy is complete. And He said, then I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body, your three-dimensional being, be preserved blameless all the way to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that you meet that have mental problems, but yet physically they look pretty strong. You see them sitting at a bus stop maybe, and you're standing there waiting for the bus to come, and this person's talking to themselves. In fact, they're talking to seven or eight people that don't appear to be around, that you can't see at least. And you take a look at them and say, is this person nuts or what? And yet you look at them and they look like a normal person, whatever that would be. They physically look like they're in good shape, but their mental being is not there. Then you've seen people that are very articulate mentally, highly educated intellectual people. Their bodies are in great shape, but when it comes to spiritual matters, they're dead. They're just dull. They don't have anything. Then you've seen spiritual people, really strong Christians, that seem to have big pot bellies and a little overweight, and yet their minds are a little bit foggy. They're preserved blameless in the spirit, but their bodies and their souls need a little bit of help. And so Paul tells us that as three-dimensional beings, we should have the body, the soul, and the spirit, all three wholly set aside in peace by God, who only can do that. So it's something we can always work on, is disciplining not only our spirit and our minds, but discipline our bodies, and not just discipline our bodies, because heaven knows that there are enough physical fitness centers in San Diego that any of us could go to. And there's enough nutritionists and holistic health people. If we were to read the reader every week, we'd realize that. So it seems to be a great balance that Paul would have us be blameless in. And of course, we saw Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And murmuring and complaining seems to be part of our human nature, that you be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then, of course, we turn to verse 9 here, 1 Corinthians 9, and he tells us that that's his prayer for us. But in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a great thing for us to remember and underline in your Bibles, is that God is faithful. Sometimes husbands aren't faithful to their wives. Wives aren't faithful to their husbands. Friends are not faithful to friends. Businesses are not faithful to other businesses that they work with. And faithfulness is a strong point of character for God. And it should always be a strong point of character for the Christian community, that we can always be found faithful. We can be found faithful to our families, faithful to our friends, faithful to our employers or employees, faithful to our country, faithful to the things that we believe in. So I beseech you, now he's begging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit, in the same judgment. And there's a reason he's saying this, because it has been declared unto me about you people that there are contentions among you. Now this term, that the house of Chloe. Chloe was a lady that we know from the book of Acts that had a fellowship in her home. And Paul was always in contact with the Christians throughout Asia Minor, as we well know, and into Europe. And so those that were coming and going on his travels or passing could have brought this mention to him, that there seems to be a division now in this fellowship at Chloe's house. And Chloe's house is just a reminder to us that until about the year 200 AD or so, the church always met in homes. It never gathered on Sunday. It never gathered in big congregations. It was always a group, much like a synagogue, a small group of people in a community that were neighbors and friends, and they interacted one with another. So when Paul heard this, he names the name of the fellowship where the contention is going on. He's not afraid to do that. But it's important for us to know that the Greek word here for contentions is our word eris, E-R-I-S. And the reason I bring that out to you is because Eris was the goddess of strife in the Greek culture. And she was known as the goddess of strife and wrangling. And so whenever there was a hassle going on among people, this goddess of hassle was there. And really, when they worshiped these gods and goddesses, they were actually demons behind the scene of mythology. And so whenever in a church or in an organization there's this strife going on, we can then turn around and look and say, what's really going on here? The Bible says, in fact, in the letter to the Corinthians later on, we'll see that God is not the author of confusion in the church among the saints, but rather of peace. So we know if God's not the author of confusion and division, then there is somebody, and that would be the devil himself. So the word that Paul chose here was the word eris. It's commonly reported among you, it's been declared to me, that there is eris among you, or the goddess of strife has entered into your church and is causing trouble. There was strife, there were schisms, there's quarreling in the church at Corinth. But Paul got his information firsthand, and he names the source, and he's not afraid to do that. So now this I say, because of this strife that is taking place in Corinth, in this one community, every one of you, I am aware of this, says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And this has always been a problem in the Christian community. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Southern Baptist, I'm a First Southern Baptist, I'm an American Baptist, I'm a First American Southern Baptist, I'm a Baptist Baptist, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, I'm a Baptist Costal. So you can go on and on with the Baptist, and you go, well, I'm a Methodist, I'm a United Methodist, I'm a Wesleyan Methodist, I'm a Free Methodist, I'm a Free Wesleyan Methodist, I'm a Free United Wesleyan Methodist. And you go on with the Methodists, and then you go on to the Nazarenes, and then you go on to the Disciples of Christ, and on and on and on. And then you go into the independent factions of the church, and the interdenominational, and the non-denominational, and people begin to build walls against each other because of an issue over baptism, for instance, or an issue over infant baptism versus adult baptism. Baptism, there's divisions and walls build up among denominations, inside the denominations because of total immersion or sprinkling. And churches just get off into this whole scene. So Paul, from the very beginning, says, here's the problem. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. And others say, no, I'm of Cephas. And others say, no, I'm of Apollos. And we have that today when you think of it. I hear people say, well, I do nothing but study under the Westminster theology and Dutch Reform. That's what I'm into. I'm an Arminius. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a John MacArthur guy. I'm a Chuck Swindoll guy. I'm a Chuck Smith guy. And everybody takes their sides. And it still happens today. And I thought it was interesting in studying this that these divisions were being caused by believers following different leaders of the church. So they formed their own cliques around these leaders. And in one group, they were proud pupils of St. Paul himself, the apostle. But he didn't want people following him. He wanted people following the Lord Jesus Christ. And others were admirers of Apollos, and some like Simon Peter. And twice Paul addresses the Corinthians as brothers here, and he uses this word beza, B-E-Z-A, or beza. And it's a word that they understood. By the very use of the word, Paul does two things. First of all, he softens the rebuke which is given, not as from a schoolmaster with a rod, but as from one who has other emotion, no other emotion than love. And he's using this brotherly thing, a family member. I'm one of you, and I'm coming to you to tell you that there's something wrong. Let me point out what it is that is wrong, though I know you won't like to hear this. And many times we are told things we don't like to hear, but they are the truth. And we do know that Jesus himself said, the truth will set you free. But many times we don't want the truth. We want to be solidified in the position that we have taken, more so than we want truth. Tomorrow morning as we study Exodus, we see this about Moses. That the Lord keeps sending Moses to Pharaoh, and he keeps telling him that you've got to let my people go. And so God sends frogs in the halls and frogs in the walls and frogs everywhere. Doesn't let them go. Turns the Nile to blood. Doesn't let them go. Turns the dust into lice. Doesn't let them go. Brings hordes of flies all over the place. You know, there's nothing worse than flies, let alone hordes of flies. And, you know, flies, aren't they? They're just, you hate flies. But imagine the whole room just filled with flies. And that's how it was. All of Egypt was filled with flies. And it keeps saying that after every one of these plagues, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and changed his mind that he wouldn't let the Jews leave Israel or Egypt. And we see that people get stubborn. And they get set in their ways and they don't want to be set free. So this word Beza or Beza is a word that would really calm it down a little bit. Listen, I'm coming to you as a member of the family, and I'm going to point out the problem to you as a member of the family, and hopefully you'll free yourself from this problem that you're going through right now. So he chose a very interesting word. Secondly, it should have been showing them how wrong their dissensions and divisions were, because they're brothers and they should be living in brotherly love. And so Paul is going to now instruct them, trying to bring them together. He uses two interesting phrases, and he bids them to make up their differences. The phrase he uses is the regular one used of two hostile parties reaching agreement. They've gone to court. They're fighting. The judge is sitting there. The plaintiff and the defendant are sitting there, and they're going at it. They're just really going at it. And he's sitting there like this judge now saying, let's use some common sense here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to gently bring you together, though you both have your points of view, and I want you to find common ground here. And he wishes them to be knit together. You'll see that. He says, is Christ divided? No, that's not true. But you'll notice before he told them that he brings up the subject of division. In verse 10, he says, I beg you, brethren, the Beza or Beza, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how I'm talking, a family member in Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Very important for us to realize that, because when he uses this, he uses a medical term of a bone that's been fractured, or joining together a joint that has been dislocated. He's asking this fracture to be healed and covered and protected. Or you've had a dislocated shoulder, and he's using the term that would take that dislocated shoulder and bring it together so that it will function wholly. So now they're listening to him like a lawyer, and then all of a sudden a judge, and then all of a sudden a family member, and now he's a doctor. It's all in his language. And so they're listening to this guy as they're reading this letter, and they're probably sitting like you and I now are in a home, and they're discussing all over the city. Maybe 500 or 1,000 fellowships in homes, and they all spread this letter around, and they're all listening to it. And imagine you went to Chloe's home fellowship, and you were sitting there saying, oh my gosh, we've been named in the entire city. And then somebody said, well, no, Paul travels all around Asia, so the whole world's heard about our problems here. You know, most of us wouldn't cause problems or get into trouble if we really realized that the whole world heard about our problems and our troubles. But we think it's isolated. But the rumor mill has never let anything be isolated. And you better believe that if you're talking about somebody else, they're talking about you. And if you're putting somebody else down, you better believe somebody somewhere is putting you down. But you reverse that, as Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If you're putting somebody up, you better believe there's other people talking about you, lifting you up. And if you're encouraging people, you better believe there's people encouraging you too. And so Paul uses a medical term, a legal term, a family term, and he's got their attention. They're saying, well, he's not really beating us up. He is telling us the truth, but he's trying to say we're disjointed like a broken, fractured arm or a shoulder out of place, and he wants us to be put back into place. Now he's wanting us to reason as if we're in a court of law to the things of Jesus Christ, and he's coming to us as a family member. So these cause schism and strife in the church. When we see that many people like to divide and separate over secondary issues. And as has been said many times before, too many people major in the minors. And they spend their time splitting hair. And it's like a guitar player. I have several guitars at home, and one I enjoy the most is my Rickenbacker 12-string electric. And I love the tone it has. You can make a nice sound out of it when it's not plugged in, and even when it's plugged in. And then you can play a sixth string, and you can play an open C or open G or an A or a diminished chord, and it really sounds kind of nice, either acoustic, and you can use either wire strings, or you can use, you know, your gut strings, and depending on what kind of sound you want, or you can plug it in and get an acoustic electric sound, and they all have a different sound to them. But when you play a 6-string open C, it doesn't sound the same as a 12-string open C, because now you have 12 strings resonating, making the sound that only 6 usually do, and it's a fuller sound. And there's a whole different feeling to that. And some people are sort of not like the 12-string at all. They're not like the 6-string either. They're like a 1-string guitar. They're always bum, bum, bum. Have you been baptized? Hey, have you been baptized? You've been, and all they wanted to argue about is, did you get baptized yet? Did you get baptized yet? Are you into discipleship? Are you into discipleship? Bum, 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 bum. Do you believe in missions? Do you believe in missions? Do you believe in water baptism? Do you believe in sprinkling? And they're like strumming a 1-string guitar. And their whole subject matter is 1-string. And some get a little more tone to them, and they put 2 strings on. They say, did you get immersed, sprinkled, or do you believe in baptism? Brum, brum, brum. And there's some churches don't believe in musical instruments, so they're playing 0-string guitars. They're making it up as they go, right? So there's always kind of problems, and the church in Corinth was fractured by that kind of party spirit. 3 men, Apollos, Paul, and Cephas, had brought to Corinth a message that had a unifying and a quality power to it. And so when they preached in this city, they didn't preach themselves. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And their whole focus was to get people looking at Jesus and to follow His way. But unfortunately, people tend to be carnal. And unless we rein our spirits in, we are going to be carnal. The gospel they preached emphasized a fusion, not a faction. You're all one in Christ. And yes, you can sing differently. You can sing from hymnals or with screens or with no words at all. Yes, you can wear suits and coats and ties, and you can go without that if that's how you feel comfortable. You can be yourself, and people usually gravitate to where they feel like they're themselves. And if you're an argumentative, critical person, there's a denomination somewhere that's argumentative and critical that'll just embrace you and say, I love that critical spirit. You're one of us. And then there's the ones that are loosey-goosey and, you know, oh, we love that you're loosey-goosey. Let's go line dancing tonight after church and get loosey-goosey together and go bowling and, you know, and they're social. And then there's others that say, let's just get in the Bible and we'll do nothing but study the Bible. Your yellow marker's out. Mark that in yellow. Mark that one in blue and mark that one in red. There you go. Okay. And then there's the ones that have the tambourines and the harmonicas and they're just, you know, chandeliers swinging and shouting and doing backflips and auditory and having a great time. I personally feel there's a middle balance for us, that we can be in worship, we can be in the Word, we can just be ourselves. I do not imagine Jesus Christ being anything other than Himself when He was walking through Israel. It would be amazing to see Him dressed up like a used car salesman, wouldn't it? Praise the Lord! Hallelujah, brothers and sisters! Welcome to the Tabernacle of the Sea of Galilee! Now, if you'll just put your name down on my list here and promise to support my ministry every month, I just don't see Jesus doing that, do you? Now, maybe some of those guys that do that are really sincere. I don't know. That's why I just don't put an emphasis on money. It's the best way for me to know what my pastor taught me. When God guides, God provides. And if He's not providing, then I say He's not guiding. So why stretch myself or stretch the church or stretch the ministry? Let God provide. And if people don't hear God saying give, then you probably have a pretty dried up ministry. So what you do is because you want some self-worth, you have to start begging. And you have to start begging and pushing and squeezing and twisting arms and making people feel guilty as opposed to just saying, hey, if you hear the Lord, you know it costs money to turn on the lights. And God can speak to you about those lights and He can talk to you. And I've always found it kind of amusing that God can talk to Christians. And a lot of ministers don't think that you can hear Him, but they can hear Him. So you better listen to them, everything they have to say, because they should be in charge after all. It's quite the opposite. The minister, like a judge or the lawyer or the doctor, is nothing but a servant. We're here to serve people. We're not here to draw people to ourselves and then twist their arm and reach into their purse and take it. We're here to serve. And if God happens to bless that there's abundance, then that service should take the church and the leadership beyond where they are so that they reach more people with that good news. So Paul's using some very interesting words to emphasize his point to him. Because these people were baby Christians, they began to put their emphasis on the individuals was the problem. So Paul's drawing their attention away from their factions and their party spirit and turning them to the certainty of Jesus Christ. And Paul identifies 4 parties in the church at Corinth. And these are probably in this church congregation, and they're in this city, and they're definitely in the state, and they're definitely across the United States. But when Christians mature, you begin to see that you can have your differences. Like when I speak at the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism, there may be 75 different denominational pastors that I'm speaking to. And, I mean, they have from the right wing to the left wing and everything in the middle. And they all love Jesus, but it's just like everyday people. Some people like to drive Volkswagens and other people like to drive Porsches. Some people like to live in two-story houses and some people like to live in one-story houses. Some people like to work hard and other people like to play hard. And the church is that way, and so God knows it. And I think it's interesting what he does here. He shows us these four groups that are causing the divisions, and they have not broken away from the church. It's just that the divisions are as yet within the church. The word he uses to describe them when he says, I hear, verse 12, that some of you say I'm of Paul, Cephas, Christ. Is Christ divided? He says that I hear there are these contentions. Is the word that we use in English sounds very much like it. This schismata. There's a schism among you. And that schism happens in marriages. It also happens between children and children in the family. And it happens between children and their mother and children and their father. A schismata. There's a schism in the midst of the group. It's the word for tearing in a garment. And when it says in the Old Testament that the prophets would rent their garments, it didn't mean they went down to prophets or us and got their garments. They'd rent them, they'd tear them. And this is the same word that is used in the New Testament. The schismata was a tearing of a garment. And if you had a dress or a shirt and you ripped it, this is the same thing that happens to the body of Christ. Remember, the Christian community is the body of Christ. It's alive. And when there's a division, it's tearing, it's ripping, it's hurting, it's causing pain and suffering. And it can open up a wound, and it can bleed, and it can be bruised. We've all been hurt by, quote-unquote, the church. But how does the church hurt? It's not an organization. It's the people of the congregations that actually hurt. And the church has made mistakes. And then there is a political church, which I disagree with. The Christian right. What makes them right? You know, could there be a Christian left? There'll be a Christian left behind. Could there be a Christian middle? I mean, it's just so presumptuous. We're the Christian right. And they don't speak for all of us, do they? I mean, I appreciate their conservative points of view, but sometimes there needs to be a little more moderate view. And I'd rather have somebody be mad at me because I told them that God loved them so much that he allowed his only begotten son to die on a cross for them because they're sinners. And yet if they had repented of their sins, this God would still forgive them of their sins and let his son pay the price, they'd live forever. I'd rather have a person be mad at me for that stand that I take than to say, vote Republican. So these schisms come up all the time, the schismatic stuff. So we got to think of fusion, not faction. So he names who the four great figures are that the church comes to. It's in danger of becoming an unsightly torn garment, is what Paul's saying. There's these schismatic in you. Paul, Cephas, Apollos had nothing to do with these divisions. It was the people. When I was working on my degree, I realized very quickly that Calvin would roll over in his grave if he understood the stands that the Calvinists have taken, because the Calvinists have gone way beyond anything he ever taught. And Jacobus Arminius, who was a brilliant legal mind in, out of Switzerland, he'd roll over in his grave if he understood how the Arminians took his point of view and then pitted them against Calvin. That was neither one of their intentions to say, this is the only way. They had brilliant legal minds, both of them, like Martin Luther. He was a brilliant lawyer. And they had intellectual bents to their personalities. And they didn't ever say divide the church, but the church took what these men said and then propagated it, and now it's gone beyond what they actually said into what denominations have said. This is what we're sure they said, because this is what we believe. So there's no dissensions between these men, Paul, Cephas, and Paul. Without their knowledge and without their consent, their names have been appropriated by these Corinthian factions. First of all, to look at these groups, and maybe you can see here, even in San Diego or somewhere, it's not infrequently happens that man's so-called supporters are bigger problems than his open enemies. There were those who claimed to belong to Paul, the apostle, who wrote the letter. No doubt this was mainly a Gentile party, because he went after the Gentiles. Paul had always preached the gospel of Christian freedom and the end of the law. It's most likely that this party was attempting to turn their liberty into license and using their newfound Christianity as an excuse to do as they liked. Well, Paul says there's no more law. I'm not under the Ten Commandments. So I love Paul's preaching because he says, you know, that I can do all things in Christ. I like that. I can smoke a joint. I can drink a bottle of wine. I can have sex with my girlfriend. I like that. I like Paul. But that isn't what Paul said. Paul didn't say that. He said, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He also said, I can do all things in Christ, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are lawful for me. Though I have the freedom as a Christian to choose if I'm going to an R-rated movie, I have the same right as a Christian to choose if I'm not going to an R-rated movie. And he said, you know, there's a higher law. It comes with your understanding of Jesus Christ. Don't ever put a cause of stumbling in front of your brethren. And if you ever put a stumbling block down and you cause people to stumble, then whatever you're doing is not expedient. So in my life, though I love beer more than anybody in San Diego, I haven't had one for years. Because I know the minute I drink a beer, I probably want a second beer. I probably want a third. Might even drink a six-pack. Now, what if you walked into a restaurant and I'm sitting there with a bottle of beer in front of my cheeseburger and bowl of chili? You say, hi, Pastor Mike. Good to see you. Hey, what are you drinking, Schlitz? Oh, yeah, I see, yeah. Then you'd go sit down, all of you at your table together, and one of you inevitably would say, what do you think about that? Pastor Mike's over there drinking a bottle of beer. Well, I think he should be able to have a beer if he wants one. 99 of you say, no way, I'm never going to that church again. Because we pay his salary, and he's buying booze. And if he's buying booze and he's drinking in public, how much do you think he drinks when he's not in public? You see, it's a stumbling block. So I'm not going to fall for that old trick of the devil. Now, what if I go to an R-rated movie and you're sitting in the R-rated movie and you're sitting two rows down next to me and you happen to see me? Hey, praise the Lord, Pastor Mike. Praise the Lord. We're all sitting there, you and your girlfriend and you and your boyfriend and you and your husband, and Pastor Mike's sitting there behind you, and I'm four rows up and I'm watching the heads get chopped off and the violence rip people apart, and ooh, I'm seeing the clothes come off of the ladies and the clothes off, and I'm watching them fornicate and have sex. And I would think, sitting in behind you, that you're all getting a little steamy in the collar right now, and you're like, oh my gosh, our pastor's here. And I'm embarrassed that he knows that I'm watching this. And then all of a sudden you get angry. Well, what's he doing here? It's okay if I watch this, but he shouldn't be watching it. Oh my gosh, they've used that filthy word again. And man, there's so many dirty words in this thing. And boy, my pastor's hearing this. And then all of a sudden, to get your guilt off of you, you'd all jump me in the lobby. What are you doing in a show like this, Pastor Mike? You shouldn't be in a movie like this. Well, what are you all doing in here? Well, it's Friday night. We have a right to go to movies. We're Christians, but you're the pastor. You should never have any fun. You should never go see things like this. So I just say, I'm not going to go see those movies because I know that the sex will stumble me, the extreme violence will stumble me, and the foul language. I used to have a foul mouth growing up, and I just hate filthy talk. And it was one of the first things, I was a Christian a week, and I realized, I haven't sworn once in a week. And I knew every sailor joke, I knew every truck driver joke, I worked in a steel foundry when I was 19 years old. I knew every steel foundry dirty joke. I knew every filthy word there was. And to realize that I was delivered in almost 30 years, I haven't used a four-letter word. Well, I used love now and then. But I just feel, thank you, Lord. And those old things, I don't want to pay money to go have old things entice me. I'd rather give my money to help the Lord spread his good news. And so Paul is saying, probably, if they were of Paul, they were Gentiles. They had forgotten that they were saved, not to be free from sin, but to be free to sin, not to sin, that they could choose not to sin. So the second group was the party who belonged to Apollos. And you know, there's a brief character sketch about Apollos in Acts 18:24. He was a Jew. He was from Alexandria, an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. We know that Acts tells us, and history tells us, Alexandria was the center of intellectual activity. We know that he was a great orator, and Priscilla and Aquila took him aside to explain to him the more excellent way. It appears that maybe he didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he was a tremendous speaker. And I know some tremendous national and international speakers that are great with their words, and they can paint great pictures, and a tremendous intellect, but they deny the power of the Holy Spirit in their life and in their ministry, because they're dispensationalists. And they say, no, the Holy Spirit only worked in the book of Acts, and it doesn't work now. Well, if ever there was a time in mankind's history, we need it more than they needed it in the first century, don't you think? Amen. Amazing to think that, oh no, we can't have the Holy Spirit moving around here. And yet people do that. But yet, these orators like Apollos, very intellectual. Now, this was an intellectual center in Alexandria. And it was there that the scholars had made a science of allegorizing the scriptures. and they could paint beautiful pictures with the scriptures and finding the most meanings in a simplified passage. Now, I'll tell you a good friend of mine that is able to do this and does it eloquently and is Mr. Metaphor. You already know who I'm going to say. John Corson. And John and I are good friends. The difference with John Corson and this train of thought and the Apollos is that John Corson's baptized with the Holy Ghost and trusts 100% in the Holy Spirit. But yet this guy can take words, and I listen to him on the radio. In fact, I send him money. And we roomed recently together at a pastor's conference, and at first I thought, oh, no, not John Corson. I don't want to stay with you, John. Could you get another room? You're going to snore. You're a big guy. And I said, no, you're going to snore. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm wearing earplugs, so I don't know if I snore or not. But we got talking, and this guy, I love the way he's able just to paint a picture with words. You know, he's got a lot of words. And Apollos was probably like that, except John has the power of the Holy Ghost that goes with it. And when you hear the steps of faith that he takes, here he is in a little town in Applegate, Oregon. And Applegate has one stop sign and four buildings. And they have 5,200 people on Sunday morning. Figure it out. And we're lying in bed late at night, and he's over in his bed. And I said, well, John, I heard you had this conference center. Tell me about this conference center. And he said, well, the conference center, it's, and he tells dozens and dozens of acres and retreats and stuff. And he says, we don't know anything on, totally paid for. Our facility is totally paid for. But we're praying about a 200 and some odd acre deal across the street because we need a bigger facility. I says, well, what are you going to do? And he says, well, we're not going to do it until God gives it to us. I love it. He's got faith. Oh, we bought a 300 acre something or other down at the beach where we have kids retreats and on the coast of Oregon, and we have leadership deals with cabins and everything. I said, well, how much do you owe on that? He said, totally paid for. We don't know anything. Ah, guy after my heart. I hate paying interest. And I love it when, you know, I like to go first class at wholesale prices or below wholesale if you can get it. And that's John's attitude. He trusts the Lord. And I can see why the people drive from all over Northern California and all over the state of Oregon and even out of Washington every Sunday. Now, one of my uncles, well, two of them were state of Oregon state police officers. And one of them accepted the Lord, he and his wife and his daughter. And he was on duty, and he told me recently, a couple years ago, he says, you know, I used to hear this problem over there, and I was assigned by the sergeant for traffic control. And my whole job was to sit on Sunday mornings on one of these four-way corners out a mile away from the church, and you would see this traffic backed up for an hour to 2 hours to get in and out of that church. And I was just there for the little fender benders and thing. And I would sit there week after week, month after month, saying, why in the world would people wait in line to go to church? And that got him saved, because he went to church and found out why. So I thank John Corson for affecting our family in such a great way. Now, here's an example of the kind of thing that the people in Alexandria did, or that Apollos might do, that made people follow that intellectual bent. The epistles of Barnabas were an Alexandrian work. They're not of the Bible, but they have these epistles they say Barnabas wrote. And it argues from a comparison of Genesis 14, verse 4, if you wanted to look there, and Genesis 18, verse 23, is comparing these two verses, that Abraham had a household of 318 people whom he circumcised. Now, the Greek number for 18, see, the Greeks used letters as their alphabet and letters as their number. So alpha was the first letter, omega was the last letter, and then their numerical system. Each letter in the Greek alphabet was worth points. So the Greeks used letters as symbols for numbers. And the Greek for 18 is iota, followed by eta, which are the first two letters of the name Jesus. And the Greek for 300 is the letter tau, which is the shape of the cross. Therefore, this old incident is a foretelling of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ and his cross. So that's how the Alexandrians would say, well, his name was, you know, number 18 for 318 people, and 18 is the Greek for, and then you see you've got the letter tau in the Greek, and that's the sign of the cross. So you got the first two letters of Jesus. So you got the first two letters of Jesus and the cross. So Abraham having 318 people in his household shows that he is foretelling Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross. Huh? Somebody said? Yeah, that's what I always say when I hear those kind of guys talk. But there's people that love that. They just soak that stuff up. Now, Chuck Missler and I have been friends since 1971. What are you laughing about? I'm telling Chuck. But Chuck has a way with words. Sometimes you'll sit there and say, my goodness, where did he get that? Wow, where did he get that? Whoa, where'd he get that? That's phenomenal stuff. I just wish I would have got it before him. You know, and Chuck has Mislerites. I mean, if Chuck is here and I were to say, we'll be in the gymnasium, there'll be 2,500 people here. Now, Chuck and I and Dave Hawking were at a conference in Austin, Texas together. And it was very unusual because they wanted to get all they could get in. They didn't need me, that's for sure. But it was a men's conference at the downtown sports arena, whatever it was. And so on Friday night, you know, men are tired, but they wanted to have two speakers Friday night. I didn't think they should. Because, you know, the second guy really gets the bad part of the deal. Everybody's snoring about 9 o'clock when he comes on. Well, they started with Chuck Missler, then they went with me, and then they started the next morning with David Hawking, Chuck Missler, and then me, and then lunch, and so on and so forth. So Chuck got up, and he did one of these fantastic, amazing, whatever they are. He just got out there in the scriptures, and I was following him and said, that's amazing. I turned to Dave Hawking, and I said, Dave, have you ever heard this stuff before? And he said, no, I haven't. And he got into quantum physics. Now, I like that kind of stuff. I have no idea what it means, but I like to just drop the word quantum physics because one or two of you probably know. Say, hey, he's a pretty smart fellow. And so he got in this whole deal about the extrapolation of numbers and the universe and is connected to the hip bone, connected to the knee bone, connected to, and it was all connected to quantum physics. And I said, wow, amazing. So when I got up and the guys were falling asleep and Chuck was sitting in the front row, I said, you know, I do have to apologize. I'm not too sure, Chuck, what you were speaking about. And some of you fellows here may be on my side. I doubt it. You probably all understand. But the quantum physics things, I said, I do watch Quantum Leap. And everybody got it. And Chuck looked at me and said, what's Quantum Leap? So, Chuck, if you're listening, I love you. I get his tapes every month, every week, so... But you understand what I'm trying to say. And that wouldn't be Chuck's idea either, is to have people follow him and be Mislerites. But yet people do that to him. And that isn't his purpose for his ministry. But it neither was it Paul's or Apollos' reason for the ministry either. Alexandrian learning was full of this kind of thing. Further, the Alexandrians were enthusiasts for literary graces. They were, in fact, the people who intellectualized Christianity. Those who claimed to belong to Apollos were, no doubt, the intellectuals who were fast turning Christianity into a philosophy rather than a religion. And the third group that he shows as causing tension in the body of Christ were those who claimed to belong to Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Jewish form of Peter's name, good old St. Peter. You remember this great spiritual guy that said, Lord, if that's you walking on the water, bid me to come. And the Lord says, well, come on, Pete. And Pete steps out of the water and the waves are blasting around him. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sees the waves and he panics. He begins to sink. And he goes underwater and says, throw me a snorkel. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that. But what did he say? He said, save me. And Jesus reached out and took him by the hand and saved him. Now, Peter is always willing to try something new. He was the only one willing to get out of the boat. We got to hand that to him. Peter's the same guy. He's standing there next to Jesus himself. And Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And all the 12 apostles stand there. Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Well, that's what people say. But who do you say? What he's asking is, you've been traveling with me a long time. You know me. Who do you say that I am? I want to know if it's rubbing off. And Peter just profoundly says, why, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brilliant, Peter. Jesus turns and says, Peter, flesh and blood has not told that to you. You didn't learn that on the streets or in the synagogues. But the Father in heaven has revealed that to you. Otherwise, you've got some potential here, buddy. God spoke to you and you heard it. And then he turns around in his next sentence and says, you know, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be on the cross. I'm going to die and be put in a grave. And Peter immediately jumps out. You can see the pride. Jesus pointed me out as being spiritual. Far be it from you, Lord, that would ever happen. And Jesus turns and says, get thee hence, Satan. And so one minute the Holy Spirit's using the mouth of Peter, and the next moment the devil's influencing his thought patterns. I mean, isn't he a unique character? Just a big old smelly fisherman. Just, you know, so impetuous and just go get him type A classic, you know, and just willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And we know at the end that Peter, even as Jesus in the Gospel of John, the final chapter, is walking away with John, his beloved apostle, and he's talking to him, and Peter stops Jesus. Hey, what about him? Because he just got through telling him, you know, when you're older, Peter, You were in your younger years able to get up and walk and do whatever you want. But in your latter years, Pete, you're going to have to be carried around. So he's telling you, you may be strong physically and boisterous right now, but humility is going to come to you and your physical being is going to play very heavily in it. And then you're going to be able to work with your brothers. And so Pete's scratching his beard there saying, what was that all about? And then he says, hey, what about him? And Jesus turns and says, what's it to you? He's my business, not yours. And what if I want him to live until the day I come back? And then the rumor was spread that Jesus said that John would never die, that he'd be alive until the day Jesus came back. Except Jesus said, what if I would, that he would stay alive? And so Peter was always that one that was impetuous, quick, you know, quick draw McGraw, thinking off the top of his head, and no depth. But then when you read 1 and 2 Peter, you realize that this man had tremendous depth and was really deep, and he knew the Scriptures. The book of Acts, this fisherman stood up and preached the Old Testament from the prophets. And in 17 minutes, if you were to take your time, seven if you were to do it quickly, in that one chapter of the first part of Acts, Peter preaches and 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ that day after his sermon. This guy knew the Scriptures better than any of us or all of us combined because he pored over them out on that ship when he's working with wherever he was at work. He had the Scriptures in front of him. Walking down the road, he was memorizing verses. He was trained in the synagogue. The rabbis loved this fisherman. They loved this impetuous little kid. And they loved his attention deficit disorder because one minute, boom, he's over here. Next, boom, he's over there. Boom, he's over here. I mean, just think of the guy. Here he is in the garden. Jesus is standing there after this beautiful Passover, Last Supper, as we call it, right? You know, broke the bread, held up the cup. And then they sing a hymn and they go out. And there's Jesus. He's been praying for them and sweat dropping to the ground like blood. And Peter snoring. He said, wait and watch for me. Will you just a minute? I'm going to go over here a little further. Immediately, Peter, man, that Passover meal, it was really hit the spot. John, aren't you a little woozy, man? Oh, that wine, man, that was really, really good. Let's just take a little nap. Can't you just see him? So human, so down to earth. Like, you know, that's Pete. He's one of those kind of Christians. It's probably, you know, just. And Jesus comes back from praying and says, what? Can't you just watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Just, can't you give me 1 hour? That's all I ask. I just bought you a meal. And told you I'm going to die? Can you just 1 hour? You can't do. So Jesus went back and he prayed some more. He comes back and says, hey, wake up, fellas. Time to get out of your little snooze there. And when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's Jesus, and in comes Judas the Iscariot guy. And he's bringing 200 troopers with him. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all there. And Jesus says, who is it that you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And the word I am was the same Greek translation out of the Hebrew of when Moses was standing in front of the burning bush and says, who do I tell the children of Israel have sent me? And he said, tell them that I am has sent you. The same God in the bush was the same God in the garden. And when he said, I am, they all fell over backwards just at the knowledge that God was standing in front of them. That would knock you over, wouldn't it? I mean, whoa! Just the power of his spoken word. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was the same as God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among men. And the power of Jesus just saying, I am. Your King James Bible says, I am He. The original manuscripts just say the same term, I am. The great name of God. And just being in God's presence knocked all those soldiers down. Now when they get back up, good old Peter's there. He reaches and gets his sword, as if Jesus needs somebody with a sword, when he can just say two words and they all fall over. And he chops off the right ear of the high priest's servant. That's good, Pete. Don't tackle the soldiers. Take on this 14-year-old kid with no weapon at all that's just an altar boy. And you stop and think, how do you chop an ear off? Going face to face, your ear is really small and up against it. It'd be almost possible. Easiest way that you could imagine they chopped that ear off is that boy was probably running from him. I'll get you! Whack! Got him! I mean, that's Peter. That's our buddy. That's our pal right there. I mean, he's looking like he's really religious, looking really spiritual, but he's picking on a kid. But thank God he's always picking up the pieces because Jesus took the ear and stuck it back on. And he picks up the pieces of our lives too. But thank God he didn't let Peter pick up the ear and put it. Couldn't you just see me? I'll take care of that, Lord. Let me take it. Pick it and put ear right in the middle of his forehead. Oh, no, that's not right. Here, put it on your cheek, you know. Pete would have messed the whole deal up. But can you imagine now, Paul, maybe tongue-in-cheek and saying, some of you are of Cephas? You're followers of Peter as if you don't see his flesh? See how silly that is? Because God sees us as we really are. And these men didn't want people following. And it's kind of sad. So Cephas is the Jewish form of Peter's name, and they were most likely Jews. And they sought to teach that a man must still observe the Jewish law. And in Galatians, we know that he had to be rebuked with the Jews. They were legalists who exalted the law. And by so doing, they belittled the grace of God. So there are Christians today that exalt the legalism. And you have to dress a certain way. No makeup in the church. No sleeveless dresses for the ladies. Men must dress a certain way. And holiness is all in your pious look. And humility is really you holding your hands together and bowing your head down, talking very softly to everybody. Being really humble. Now, I've been out enough with the police officers of San Diego that I know that you can be a humble police officer, but you can get your point across. You've got a badge and a gun and a club and mace and a dog. You got a howitzer and a bazooka and a hand grenade. You got black belt karate. You got all this arsenal on you. And just your presence. You don't need to yell and scream. Just your presence and you in that uniform makes the person. And I have yet to see a police officer in hundreds of hours that I've been out with them ever have to go ballistic to get somebody's attention. Hopefully that their skills are enough with their verbal judo that they can out-talk somebody without ever going escalating to force, you know. And Pete was an interesting character for us to look at. And there are people that are legalistic in the church like that. There are those who claim to belong to Christ. So this may mean one of two things, Paul says. There was absolutely no punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts when it said this. No space between whatever between the words. This may well not describe a party at all, in fact, like it would have Apollos or Cephas or Paul's. It may be simply a comment of Paul himself for us. If that is not so, and this does describe a political party or a faction in the church, it tells us they must have been a small and a rigid sect who claimed they were the only true Christians. There's a lot of cults like that today, and they're dangerous. If you're not baptized into our church, you're going to hell. Our church is the one true church, and if you're not a member of this church, you're going to hell. That's a cult. That's an ugly cult. And this is possibly what was happening. We are the only real Christians. And that is a sign of a major, major cult. And Paul's raising this question about a rigid sect who claimed to be the only true Christians in Corinth. Their real fault was not in saying that they belonged to Christ, but in acting as if Christ belonged only to them. It may well describe a little intolerant, self-righteous group. And there are groups like that all over our city. And you have to be cautious. Many of them come to this church and to other churches that are evangelistically inclined because they want the young Christians. And whenever you have somebody saying, but your pastor, but your church, but your elders, but your worship, but your, and they're pointing. But we, you're in a cult. Watch out. They're very dangerous and very subtle. So Paul brings it up. So here we are in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. If baptism were that important for like the Church of Christ of San Diego, that's a cult out of Boston that is here in our town and on all of our college campuses, ripping kids off. The city hall, the city elders, the city council of Poway ran them out of Poway back in the late 70s, early 80s, because so many families saw their children getting brainwashed, and they were called the Mission Church. They changed their name. They moved here. They used to meet in this auditorium before we moved in. Now they meet downtown, and they've split up around the campuses, and they're ripping off students like crazy that are lonely, away from their families. They maybe have some financial problems. They're not grounded in the Spirit and the Word of God. And so Paul is very, very concerned, and they say, you got to be baptized. Paul said, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, Paul, what is the matter with you? You don't have the pure revelation of God. So watch out when there comes a contention and somebody starts pointing at your church and saying, ooh, that's a sign of a major, major cult. So he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Sounds like he's reading Linus, doesn't it? Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized my own name, and I baptized maybe the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Now, it is interesting for us to remember that it says that the Pharisees got really uptight about Jesus. And Paul is not belittling baptism. We know that. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, we're told in the Gospels. Jesus never baptized anybody. Baptism is a work. It's something that you do to show something that has been done for you. It doesn't save you. To the thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, quick, get him off the cross, get him over the Jordan River, baptize him, get him back up here, nail him up so he can die, but then he'll go to heaven. No, it's his faith that saved him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, if is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So when somebody puts the emphasis of your salvation to be anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you're probably listening to a member of a cult, and ultimately, they would be an enemy of the cross. And you want to be cautious of that. You want to embrace the cross. Let us pray. Jesus, we pray that our hearts would never be contentious and full of schismatic attitudes and hearts that would divide and hurt and drain and frustrate. We don't want the goddess of strife and wranglings in our family, in our houses, in our church, in our jobs. We want to dwell peaceably with all men as much as dwells in us, as the scriptures say. And Lord, we want to thank you that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not what we do, but it's what you have done. And we thank you, Lord, that we can just humble ourselves in your sight and that we can just love you. And we don't need to follow man. We follow you. And you have everything we have need of to love other people. And we pray that if any of our family members or any of our friends are caught up in things that are divisive, that you would just hear the prayers of those that love them and release those people, that they could just have the freedom of loving you. We want to thank you that your love to us is unconditional. And we thank you for Paul's words, that you sent him not to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with wisdom of words, even though he is an intellect, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. We thank you that it is powerfully effective to each of us that believe. We pray that you'll just solidify in our souls your great love for us. And we want to thank you for the Christian community and the body of Christ, that we could have so many personalities, but one Lord. I want to thank you that we could have different representations, but one head of the body. And we submit ourselves to you in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.